It was reported in October 2019 that a young man named Brand Jean had given his impact statement before a Dallas, Texas court. The accused woman, her name was Amber Geiger, had been found guilty of the murder of Botham Jean, Brandt's brother. She would be sentenced to 10 years in prison. But then came time for Brandt Jean's statement. What would he say? Would he lash out at her for this senseless act? He would have been justified. Would he list off all the ways that she ruined his life? Well, certainly, again, he would have had every right to do that. But what would he say before the court and before the world? He said this: "If you are truly sorry, I know I can speak for myself, I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you. I don't think anyone can say it. Again, I'm not speaking for myself and not on behalf of my family, but I love you like anyone else. And I'm not going to say that I hope you rot and die like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't going to ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you, because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be to give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think living your life to Christ would be the best thing that Botham would have wanted you to do. Again, I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you." And then he did something utterly shocking. He asked the judge if he could give his brother's killer a hug. And the judge pondered, and he insisted, "Please, please." And then the judge allowed it. And with that, Brandt got up from the stand, walked over to Amber Geiger, and embraced her with the love of Jesus Christ. Immediately, the story went viral. I'm sure many of you probably saw it on Facebook and beyond. But people couldn't understand why a man would do that. And it was further exacerbated by the fact that Amber Geiger was a white police officer and Botham Jean was an innocent black man. And no one understood it, and many people decried the whole thing. Brandt Jean should have been calling for severe justice, people said. But instead, he showed her nothing but forgiveness and mercy. What is this? Why would a man like that do something like that? Where does this come from? It comes from this morning's text. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. How does Jesus begin this sermon? Well, he starts by addressing his disciples and he's promising blessings to those who belong to him. And he begins the sermon by declaring 8 Beatitudes. 8 Beatitudes, and we find them here in Matthew chapter 5. Look with me. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now the term beatitude, we've used that term a lot, beatitude, comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. And in this context, blessed really means happy. But more than even just happy, it is the recipient, one who is a recipient of divine favor, to receive the kindness of God and the gift of God and thereby the blessing of God. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus pronounces a series of blessings for those who demonstrate the fruit of godliness. To those who are humble and poor in spirit, Jesus promises the kingdom of heaven. To those who are repentant and mourn, he promises comfort. To those who are gentle, he promises that they will inherit the earth. And for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he promises satisfaction. And one thing we should note here is the progression of these Beatitudes. The first four, if you were to look at them and analyze them, the first four are really heart attitudes. They're virtues that are focused primarily toward God. But for the second four, they're deemed more outward in nature. They grow out of a Godward orientation. And while God is certainly still the primary focus of these, they're geared more toward our life in the world. Interestingly enough, John MacArthur has noted a correlation between the first four and the second four. This is very interesting. He notes this: those who are in poverty of spirit recognize their need of mercy and are led to show mercy to others. Those who mourn over their sin are led toward purity of heart. Those who are meek or gentle always seek to make peace. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are never unwilling to pay the price of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, it's hard to really parse these out individually because in truth, they all belong together. They all are woven together. But the majority of scholars, if you were to look at this, the majority of scholars see a transition taking place here in verse 7, whereby the new creation in Christ begins to reflect his goodness to other people. And so today we're going to look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Mercy is perhaps one of the most misunderstood words in culture and perhaps in all of Christianity. In the most general sense, mercy, according to William Mounts, is the emotional response and resulting action after encountering the suffering or affliction of another. It is the character virtue that is drawn to suffering and need for the purpose of alleviating or mitigating it. It's why mercy is often spoken of in two fronts. And this is very interesting. D.A. Carson notes this, that mercy embraces both forgiveness for the guilty and compassion for the suffering and needy. Forgiveness and compassion. And mercy is oftentimes paired with grace. Whereas grace is unmerited favor, it's giving blessing to those who have not earned it, while mercy is a sort of undeserved forbearance, a relief of punishment or pain despite those deserving it. But when it comes to the Bible's teaching on mercy, as with all other virtues, we must begin examining this by looking at God. When Moses asked the Lord in Exodus 33, he said, "Lord, I pray you, show me your glory." And God responds to him in chapter 34. And he sticks, if you know the story, he sticks Moses in the cleft of the rock. He brings him up on the mountain. He hides him in the cleft of the rock. And he promises he's going to pass by him. At least the back parts of him are going to pass by. And as he does this, he passes by very quickly the eyes of Moses. And as he's passing by, the Lord declares this: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And he continues beyond that. But for our purposes, I want to just look at that statement. God declares his perfections to Moses, his character, his attributes. And what does the Lord say of himself? I mean, you ask this question, well, if I could see God face to face and ask him something and ask him what he's like, Lord, what would you say about yourself? He leads off in a way that we might not expect. The Lord God, and here's where it is, compassionate and gracious. The ESV translates this first word, the Hebrew word is rachum. The word is merciful, again, translated sometimes as compassionate. And while certainly it can be translated compassionate, the mercy of God here is what's on display. Psalm 86:15 uses the Hebrew word and declares, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." We see the exact same verbiage in Psalm 103, verse 8, as well as Psalm 145, verse 8, same sentiment. In the Old Testament, these words, compassionate and merciful, are oftentimes used interchangeably. And I would argue that compassion really could be seen as a more narrow expression, demonstrating the inward heart, the loving kindness of God. But mercy really is an overarching virtue. It encompasses love and care and tenderness and a willingness to be slow to anger. But all throughout the Old Testament, we see these virtues paired together. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. The fact that God deals mercifully with sinners is really the hallmark of who He is. But not only boldly declaring this, He reveals Himself to be not having mercy, but so much more that He is merciful. It's not only that mercy is something that He possesses, it's the embodiment of who He is. And nowhere in the New Testament declares this more boldly than Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul lays out his doctrinal formation. And he bases all of this on the salvation of the sinner. He bases it on the character of God. Whereas chapter 1 showcases the glory of His grace, Paul focuses in chapter 2 on the mercy of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me. The Apostle Paul writes this, and he's speaking to believers, to the church. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We'll stop right there. Verses 1 through 3, describe our fallen condition apart from the grace of God. And if you look, you're going to see the depths of our depravity. Our previous biography, our autobiography of who we were before Christ is here in Ephesians chapter 2. If you look, it says in verse 1 that we were engaged in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, we followed the world in all of its wickedness. And all you have to do is look outside, turn on the news, and you're going to see the world and his wickedness. And the Bible says not only do we follow the world, we actually followed Satan, who is called here the prince of the power of the air. Furthermore, we were sons of disobedience. We were spiritual anarchists, rebels to God. Verse 3, we lived in the lusts of our flesh, and all of this rendered us to be, as the Bible says, children of wrath, spiritually dead. That's who we were. Now, at this point, when you look at this biography of people living in the world, logically speaking, you would expect that Ephesians 2:4 would contain very similar sentiments to Romans chapter 1. You would expect Paul to start talking about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. You would expect that following our debauchery, we would have read about God giving us over to our lusts and to our depravity. That would be the logical end to Paul's argument. You would expect the God of justice to pour out vengeance on evildoers such as us. And the Bible is crystal clear that on the last day, those who are not in Christ will be judged like that. But what does it say about us? Look at verses 4 and 5. but God. Those are the two most beautiful words in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That is like taking in a deep breath of fresh air into your lungs. Notice what Paul says here about God. He notes that God is rich in mercy. And that combined with his loving kindness, this is the origin of our salvation. But more than simply being rich in mercy, God here embodies mercy. It's what we see in the Old Testament. It's what we see in the New Testament. In fact, when sinners encounter Jesus Christ during his life and ministry, we read about this 11 times in the Gospels. People are coming to him and they're begging, "Son of David, have mercy on us." When they come to Christ and they acknowledge and they recognize who he is and who they're dealing with, the first thing they ask him is for mercy. Have mercy on us. But the testimony of Scripture is that Christ came for the express purpose of showing mercy to sinners. Thomas Goodwin writes this, "God is the spring of all mercy. It is his nature and disposition, because when he shows mercy, when God shows mercy, he does it with his whole heart. It's from the recesses of his being. God is abundant in mercy. He is rich in mercy." Well, how so? Ephesians 2 tells us, "Even though we were dead in our sins," or in the language of Romans 5:10, "enemies of God." You didn't come to God morally neutral. You and I both came to God as enemies. And even though we were enemies and deserving of punishment, God, in response, delved into the riches of his mercy, and he stooped down in the person of Jesus Christ, and he made us alive together with Christ. He forgave us. He pardoned us. He regenerated us. He redeemed us. Furthermore, look at verse 6. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God didn't just pour out grace and bless those who didn't exactly earn it. No, he poured out compassion and loving kindness to those who distinctly did not deserve it. You see the difference? Do you see how God is allowed to do this? Do you know how? It's out of the riches of his mercy, out of the innermost depths of his heart, God sends his Son. Jesus, he sends his Son to come in our place, to die in our place. And with Jesus going to the cross, all the deserved punishment that we have earned was placed on the perfect Son, who did not earn any of that punishment, who did not deserve the cross, but he bears the cross because of his loving kindness and compassion for us. It's as if God looks at us and says, "I see you lying there dead, and my heart goes out to you. I see you, how awfully you've destroyed yourself, and my heart breaks for you. You are poor and bankrupt. I am rich. Therefore, I will extend my hand and lift you up on eagle's wings." The heart of God, to be rich in mercy, to extend himself. Beloved of God, do you hear this? Can you bear the thought of this? Can you fathom such loving kindness? Such love, such tender mercy. That he would see us in our pity, in our malice squandering our life, and swoop down and scoop us up and redeem us. My friends, to see this and to know this, this is what it means to understand the nature and the person of God. Yes, God is vengeful and angry at sin, in injustice and unrighteousness. Yes, God hates wickedness. But to those who he has redeemed, his heart is ever tender and ever kind and ever merciful. He doesn't just have mercy, he is the merciful one. It's woven into the fabric of who he is. But with that, I want to consider the text again in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed, then, are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. I want you to notice the statement here. It does not say, blessed are those who have been shown mercy. Because theologically, that's what we're thinking right now, isn't it? Because that's implied. For believers, the only way we can actually live as a Christian is if we are already recipients of his divine grace and mercy. So the only way that you and I are even alive and able to talk spiritually about any of this stuff is if we have received the mercy and the grace and redemption of God. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:1, when he exhorts the church to live a transformed life, he begins by saying, I urge you, he's talking to the church, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So it's by God's mercy that we're even able to live at all. But that's already in place here. That's already existent in the mind of Christ. He's talking to believers, those who belong to him. And so since we have been shown exuberant and extravagant mercy, we now are expected to be merciful to other people. Blessed are the merciful. The word here, if you look at the grammar, it's a present participle. It's implying a continuous action. So you could even read it this way. Blessed are those who persist in showing mercy. Okay, it's continuous. But more than this, God commands us to show mercy. He commands this in Matthew 9:13. Jesus is answering the Pharisees who assume that God is accepting them based on their religious devotion. They're the most religious people in all of Israel. They're always there at the synagogue. They always have the scriptures bound around their forehead. They know the law of God. They do all the religious things. But Jesus replies, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And then he quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He says, I'm not here for those who think they have it all together. That's not who God is here for. I'm here for the sinners who have train wrecked their lives. I'm here to show them mercy. There's a myth, there's a terrible, awful myth, I think, that exists in the minds and hearts of people that the only way that they're allowed to come to church is if they get their life together good enough to walk in the door. And as soon as their life starts to get difficult again and they become ashamed of themselves, they leave again. I don't want all the religious people to see me and see that I'm hurting and see that I'm in pain and I'm desperate. If that's where you are, that's where God meets you and draws you in. This is not, and I've heard this said before and I love it, it's true, this is not a museum for religious people, for saints. This is a hospital for sinful people who need the mercy and grace of God. That's where we belong. That's why I'm here. Because I need the mercy and grace of God. I need to be mended. I need to be ministered to, and I suspect you do as well. So Jesus has not come for the righteous. He has come for the sinners and for the lowly and those who were hurting. In fact, Jesus even chides the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23 for lacking in mercy. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and cumin and dill, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. We are commanded by God to show mercy. Again, in two ways. First, through compassion. Compassion. When someone is hurting, you love them. You love them. Benevolence ministry is often called mercy ministry. helping people who are in need, who are hurting, who have physical needs and tangible needs. James 2:15 reminds us if a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, these are necessities, food and clothing, and you say to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and don't meet the need, he says, what use is that? When someone comes to you and says, I can't pay my bills, and you say, well, I'll pray for you. What good is that? Now, it's good to pray for them, but heavens, if there's a way to help. Now, sometimes there are needs that cannot be met. There's no physical way that we as a church could meet a certain kind of need. But if there are needs that we actually can meet, if there's something you can do to alleviate someone's suffering and physical pain and torment and whatever you can do, we have an obligation before God and before others to do that to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's a second application here. And I believe the second application is far more dire for us as believers. And this is in the realm of forgiveness and forbearance. Forgiveness and forbearance. It's when you forgive the undeserving, or when you bear with those who are unloving or inconsiderate. Showing mercy means that you're not quick, or that you're quick to forgive a brother or sister when they confess. Let me ask you the question. When you see somebody humble themselves in repentance, is your desire, is your first reaction to make sure they really feel it? Or are you quick to alleviate the burden and release them from their spiritual debt to you? 1 Peter 4:8 says, keep fervent in our love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. There are some times when people will sin against us in innumerous ways. And after maybe even years of sin, say they were to come to you, and you know that there is a dump truck full of sins that have been levied against you, ways that they've hurt you. And say they come to you and you can see that they're broken and repentant. Are you going to sit there and make them list off every single thing before you're satisfied to forgive? This is rhetorical, but I'm asking you to consider this. Are you heavy-handed in your dealings with people? Are you a difficult and exacting person? Do you do all you can do to ensure that the person who sins against you really learns their lesson so they never do it again? Is that the heart of a Christian? Or do you forgive like Jesus? And when he's asked how to forgive, well, how many times should I forgive? Because at a certain point, logic kicks in, and you say, well, if I keep on forgiving this way, it's only giving them license to sin against me even more, right? But Jesus says 70 times 7. Subtext, keep on going. Some of you hold grudges and never forgive. And I would say, if you're a Christian, what right do you have to hold a grudge? What right do you have? Does God hold grudges against you? Certainly not. The Bible says he's rich in mercy. Therefore, Romans 12:8 tells us to show mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, forgive joyfully, abundantly. When you forgive, you have an opportunity to lift another's burdens. Not just for their sake, but for your own sake. Someone comes to you and they are repentant. And they might not even, sometimes when you get to a certain place in your life, you don't even know what exactly to be sorry for. Now, I'm not talking about blanket forgiveness for blanket confession that don't mean anything. Yeah, I'm sorry I hurt you. That doesn't really mean anything. But you know what I'm talking about. When someone wounds you and they come to you and they don't even know what to say. And they just say, I'm so sorry. And they're trying to figure out where to begin. And you can say to them, I forgive you. Love covers a multitude of sins. a multitude of sins. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, as a spiritual reality, Christians have been shown mercy already in salvation. We've already established that. But as a practical reality, practically speaking, Jesus is teaching that if you're merciful to other people, they will, by virtue, be merciful to you. It's very simple. Just an example of this, Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer, a soft answer, turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. It's how you deal with somebody. It's the concept of lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Or as the Hebrew maxim used to say, an eye for an eye. How you treat somebody is what you can expect to receive in return. If you're a cold, difficult, exacting person who is very stingy with their forgiveness and their mercy, well, guess what? When the time comes for you to need mercy, that's what you're going to get in return. If you're merciful to others, they will be merciful to you. But if you are not merciful to other people, mark my words, they will show you no mercy. And my heart always goes out to a person. I usually see this in fathers. But a person who gets to the end of their life and they realize they've ruined everything and no one shows them any mercy and they feel it and they mourn their own condition and they say, I've lost everything. I've ruined everything. And you know what's behind it. You know that they've spent their entire life troubling their own house, and therefore they've now inherited the wind. But your heart still goes out to them because you're like, buddy, you should have got this 25 years ago. Or you wouldn't have lost everything. You wouldn't have been so abandoned by your own family had you shown them some mercy and loving kindness. And I got to tell you, I take that as a warning even to myself. To not be so difficult and exacting. Mothers do it too, but I see this a lot with fathers. But let me tell you, God is watching. God is watching what we do. He sees all that we do. He sees what's going on in our hearts. Jesus says this in Matthew 6:14-15. If you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's not works-based salvation. That's not transactional. That's the fruit of regeneration. To deny others mercy is to functionally deny and reject your own need of God's mercy. You see the connection? If you're a person who never shows mercy to anyone else, you're essentially telling the Lord, I don't even need to be merciful to others because I don't need mercy from you. What we receive from God has a direct correlation to what we are to give out. If you've received grace, you should be gracious. If you've received mercy, you should be merciful. If you've received loving kindness and abounding grace and kindness and joy, that's what we should have in our hearts as well. Now, granted, we're sinful, we're flawed, we're fallen. We're not always going to reflect that perfectly. That's a given. But if you say, why should I show mercy to other people? That is to spit in the face of God who has shown you mercy. We must be merciful to one another. Again, mercy is extending kindness and favor to those who specifically have not deserved it. Grace is a birthday gift. You give somebody good who didn't do anything to earn it at all. It's just a free gift. But mercy, mercy's tricky. It's hard. It's hard because even though we were enemies of God, He's still in the midst of that. As we were spitting in His face, as we were shaking our fist to Him, and for Jesus, sinners were literally spitting in His face and slapping Him in the face and plucking out His beard and tripping Him as He's marching to go to the cross to pay for their sins. I mean, can you imagine that? Punching and beating the Savior who's going to go and try to save you. I say try not for His sake, but for yours. I want to close with Matthew 18. Matthew 18. The beginning of Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching on the nature of faith and stumbling and even restoration. Matthew 18 is famously kind of regarded as the church discipline passage. That's where we find that. But really, the whole chapter is built not around that, but really built on reconciliation, on God seeking and saving lost sheep, those who have ruined their testimony and been cast out of the church, but his desire to redeem them and save them and bring them back in. So the whole thing is around stumbling blocks, around falling, around sinning, about being redeemed and reconciled. So the desire, the heart's desire for God is to bring sheep back in. So that's the beginning of the teaching. But really, forgiveness is paramount to this. Forgiveness is paramount to restoration. And on the heels of a very challenging teaching, the teaching we all know from verses 15 to 18, on the heels of that, we begin to see this, because Peter then turns and asks a difficult question. Look at Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him and saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then he summoned him, his lord, and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." My goodness, what a teaching. And that's what we sinfully do, isn't it? Even though our Master has forgiven us thousands upon thousands, in our economy, millions upon billions of damages done by our own wickedness, even though He has forgiven a debt that we cannot pay in mercy and kindness, we go and find somebody who owes us $5 worth of pain, and we take it out on them, and we force them to reckon with us, even though we have been forgiven. And what does He say to the person who would do that? To the sinner such as myself, He says, "You wicked slave, I forgave you. Why have you not forgiven and shown mercy to other people?" My goodness, this is hard to hear. This is hard to take. But we have to take this, because God demands and commands us to be merciful. However, I want to just point you to something along with this. This is a command that is wrapped in a blessing. This is a blessed command. For the Beatitude maintains that in addition to the gift of mercy by God, which was what we've seen, there is the receipt of mercy for us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. My friends, if you are merciful with other people, you will receive mercy as well. Other people will be merciful to you, and God will also show you mercy and loving kindness. Not salvifically, because that's already been shown, but in your daily life, in the forgiveness and the ease of your conscience, and the blessing and the joy of your assurance and the joy of your salvation. My friends, having a clear conscience before God and other people, not holding a grudge, not hanging on to the burden of your anger and your vengeance and your wrath and your bitterness, not keeping that with you, but releasing it and letting it go and entrusting God to that and saying, you know what, I will forgive. I will be merciful because God has been merciful to me, and why not be merciful to other people? And you might say, but yeah, but they might hurt me again. Of course they will. Welcome to the fallen life. Yeah, but they're going to hurt me again, and I don't know if I can. Bring it to God. Bring it to the one who can mend your soul. How about this? Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who slap you across your cheek. What does Jesus say? Turn to the other one. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those on whom are in the most need of mercy. Especially if they don't know Christ. If unbelievers are hurting you, if unbelievers hurt you, pray for them. Pray that God would pour out His mercy on them and save them. My friends, we have a God who is rich in mercy, who gives of this mercy generously and freely. Should we not also be so free to give mercy to other people? This is a lesson that is hard to learn, hard to grasp, but we have to get this. And if we get this, if we can learn to be merciful to other people, guess what? You and I will be blessed. We'll be blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we see you in our own minds so many different ways. We see you as a God of love, as a God of justice, as a God who will punish wickedness in righteous indignation. We see you as a God of grace, a God of blessing, a God of provision. But Father, I pray that you would help us to see you also as a God of mercy. And more than this, that we would see that mercy, by your own profession to us, mercy is at the seat of your affections. That mercy is who you are. That you extend yourself in compassion to those of us who are weak, to those who are hurting and are in most need of forgiveness and healing. Lord Jesus, you have expressly stated that you have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, those who are spiritually sick and who know it. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to have mercy on us. And for us of you who know you, that we would take stock of where we stand, that we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ, that we would have a wake-up call in our own minds and say, I need to be merciful to other people. Help us to do that. Spirit of God, this is your ministry by your own declaration to help us to apply the truth of the Word of God to our hearts, to turn on the illumination in our minds, to see clearly that we need to be merciful. But God, I also plead with you that if there is anyone here who doesn't know if they're saved, if they don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if they have never confessed their sins to you, if they have never believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, If they have never poured out their heart and their life to you and said, "Forgive me, have mercy on me, O God, for I am a great sinner." If they have never believed and been justified by faith, I pray that you would have mercy on them and grant them repentance and faith and bring them into the kingdom of righteousness. Bring them even here into this hospital, Lord, and help us to minister to them that they might see the kindness of God even imperfectly through us. Lord, help us to be your witnesses to those who are hurting. I pray, Lord, for all those who are in need of help right now. Certainly physically, Lord, those of our neighbors around us who are sick, who are hurting, who are afraid of what's going on, who've been damaged by all of this crisis, who have loved ones who've passed on, those who've had their finances turned upside down, whatever it may be, help us, Lord, to be sensitive and to minister to them where we can. But Lord, even more so, to those who are neighbors who don't know you, who are spiritually lost and in need of mercy, help us to love them, to share our faith and to tell them about the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, to love them, to be tender with them, and to reflect your very heart to a very hurting world. Thank you, God, for being merciful and gracious to us. We thank you and we rejoice in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.